number of years ago now, Jim Elliot, Nate Saint, Ed McCulley, Peter Fleming, and Roger Yoderian were speared to death on a sandbar called Palm Beach in the Cure River of Ecuador. They were trying to reach the Herania Indians for the first time in the history with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Elizabeth Elliot, the wife of Jim, told their story in her book, Shadow of the Almighty. You get a chance to read it, it's a great book, and it speaks truly to God's purpose in that whole thing. The title comes from Psalms 91:1, and this is where Jim Elliot was slain, in the shadow of the Almighty. Elizabeth has not forgotten that heartbreaking fact when she chose that title 2 years after her husband's death. When he was killed, they had been married 3 years, had a 10-month-old daughter. The title was not a slip. It was not any more than the death of five missionaries was a slip. It was not a slip. But the world saw it differently. And remember, we've been talking about the difference between the world and how they live, how they behave, and how they respond over against the contrast of the church and the Christian, and how he lives, how he behaves, and how he responds to things in life. The world looked at this thing and they called it a tragic nightmare. Elizabeth wrote, "The world did not recognize the truth of the second clause in Jim Elliot's credo." Here's what his credo was. "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." He lost his life that day along with some other missionaries. I remember when the call came in. It was just before she left for church that we heard it on the news. Five missionaries had been speared to death by the Aki Indians. And truly, the world mourned. The world mourned. But the bigger picture was that because of the death of these five missionaries, hundreds of Aka Indians have come to Christ. And the whole tribe almost of that tribe which speared those five young men have come to know Christ. And one of the very, as a matter of fact, the very first convert was the one that speared Elizabeth's husband. He became the first believer in trusting Christ. And so because she was utterly convinced that the refuge of the people of God is not a refuge from suffering and death, but a refuge from final and ultimate defeat, that God did not exercise his omnipotence to deliver Jesus from the cross, nor will he exercise it to deliver you and me from tribulation. He has it. Has it ever hit home to you what it means to say, "My God, who loves me and gave himself for me, is almighty"? Amen. It means that if you take your place in the shadow of the Almighty, you'll be protected by omnipotence. God used the death of these five missionaries to open the door of the gospel to a people who had never heard of the gospel or even the name of Jesus Christ. And the most amazing thing happened shortly after she wrote this book. Within the same time frame, she and that child went to live among the Aucas and lived there for a number of years, sharing the gospel with the very people that killed her husband and these other missionaries. God opened that door, and she was able to go in, and that little child began to grow and thrive among the Aucanian nation. God opened the door through what the world called a tragedy. But in God's perspective, it was the opening of the door would allow many of them to come to Christ and become a part of the kingdom of God. Not only that, the Alka Indians became, over a period of time, missionaries to the other tribes in their own area, the ones that they used to fight with, the ones that they used to kill and cannibalize. God used them, once they became believers, to reach even more in that area. So that whole ministry opened up because there were five men who were willing to literally die under the shadow of the Almighty. Psalm 91 is about the dangers of life. It warns about hidden traps, deadly plagues, terrors everywhere. Night and arrows by day, stumbling over rocks, facing lions, snakes. However, in view of the terrorist attacks, unrest in the Middle East, school shootings, deadly diseases, the contemporary scene may be as dangerous as the one described by psalmist. Those who abide in Christ cannot avoid confronting unknown perils, but they can escape the evil. Consequences. Moses, David, Paul, and a host of other servants of God faced great danger in accomplishing God's will. And the Lord saw them through. We know that. However, Hebrews says, 11:36, and it cautions us that others were tortured and martyred, and yet their faith was just as real as those who came through unscathed. It is better to suffer, folks, in the will of God. It is better to suffer than to in any way find ourselves in disobedience to God and to His Word. We can invite trouble by disobeying God. The psalmist described the elements involved in living the life of confidence and victory. And if we really let this truth of God's omnipotence get hold of us, that we live perfectly secure in the shadow of the Almighty, what a difference it would make in the personal lives, the way we live every day. Families, churches would live so differently. And here God speaks to the reader to declare what He will be and do for the one who loves Him and calls upon His name. Now, we've been talking about the disciples, and we've been talking about Jesus in relationship to them, and we've been saying again and again in a number of places, the Lord kept saying to them, "Oh, you of little faith." Why did this happen? Why you're not able to have the faith that covers every aspect and every event of life. The smallness of their faith wasn't so much the quantity as it was the scope of which that faith covered. It covered their salvation. It covered knowing that they're saved. It covered knowing that they're the child of the God. But when it comes to the other issues of life, the troubles, the testings, the financial issues, the job issues, the home issues, the rest of it, all of it, when it comes to that, these people couldn't by their faith reach to trust God for those items. So they became anxious and worried and concerned. And the Lord was speaking to this in the Sermon on the Mount. And we've gone through that quite detailed. But God never points out an issue in our life, such as, "Oh, you of little faith." But what He gives us an answer to make that faith increase. To have stronger faith. To be who it is He really, truly died for us to be. There isn't any one of us that can't look at some area in our life and say, "Yeah, I really didn't trust there. I really kind of took that into my own hands. I really thought I could handle that. I didn't think God needed to be involved. I didn't think that it was something God would be interested in." And we can look at ourselves in the mirror and say, "Oh, you of little faith." There's always some area. Some areas we're strong. No problem. We trust God. That's the way it is. God's going to do it. And we believe it and we trust Him. Other areas we say, "Well, I don't know. Maybe I need to take this on myself. Maybe I need to do this myself. Maybe I just need to get out there and beat the pavement a little more. Get this done. Listen, God wants us to have a faith that reaches to every aspect of our lives, that covers every aspect, every event, every relationship, everything that we are about in this world. He wants us to have a strong faith, trusting and believing that He is going to do exactly what He said He would do and meet the needs that we have from day to day. I want to look at the scripture again in Matthew 6, 31 and 34. He starts out by saying again, this is a repetition, he says, "Do not worry then." Now, if we just left it there, we would say, okay, God is saying, in essence, that as His child, I don't have to worry. I don't have to be anxious. But it's more than that. It's so much more than that. And that's why He took it on. That's why He addressed it, is because we all struggle with it. And He's saying, as a believer, as a child of God, as a child of the King, as one who has a heavenly Father, we are not to live and we are not to behave like the world does. We're not to have people look at us and say, well, you're reacting the same way I'd react. Let me tell you something about the church. Just get this in your head and think about it for a moment. Over the years and centuries the church has been in existence, several things have happened. One of the things that's happened is that it's been divided into two camps. Those who believe that in order to be an effective church, to reach out to people with a message of hope and life, and to reach out with a message that will change lives, that we need to become more engaged in the world and with the world and in where they are and become more like them so that they can feel comfortable coming in and being amongst us. So we do that. We run in the church like as if it's a worldly business. And the next thing you know, we are putting on great and beautiful and wonderful entertainment. It isn't a worship from the heart in so many cases. It's business. You know why I know it's business? Because they're in the business of selling records. They're in the business of selling what they're doing. Music. It's not coming from the... I don't know about you, but I can sit in a church service and when somebody gets up and begins to sing, I can tell and sense within my own spirit whether that's coming from their heart or whether they're there to entertain me. I can tell the difference. It's very clear. The Holy Spirit makes that very clear. And unfortunately, so much of it is being done in the thing of, well, if we entertain them, they will come. If we bring entertainment, they will come. And we excuse it by saying, well, if they come, then we can preach the gospel to them. But what really happens is this. They come, they're entertained, they listen to what you have to say, and usually what you have to say in that circumstance, if you're so worried about them not coming until you entertain them, is that you're not going to give them the full gospel anyway. And they don't. Instead, what do? You give them what you know they want to hear. There are many megachurches in our country today built on that very philosophy. Give them what they want to hear. And the pastors are afraid to get up and talk about the judgment side of God, only the love of God. We can't have both. We've got to have one. Because these people out here will tolerate this one, but they're not going to tolerate this one. So we'll do this one. And it weakens the gospel. It takes the credibility of the witness away. And the power of God is long gone from the church. That is not where God wants us. The other side are those who say, no, wait a minute, we're not going to in any way, shape, or form become a part of the world. We are not part of the world. We are not meant to be a part of the world. We are part of the kingdom of God, separate from the world. The scripture says, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. And the word of God is given the power that is due it, because it is the word of God and the gospel which changes lives and hearts, not entertainment. Not weak messages. Incomplete messages. So it is important. The Lord is talking about this. So we have these two things happening in our world today. And let me tell you this. The church that is most effective, the church that is most effective, and I'm not talking numbers now. I'm talking lives changed, growing, deepening in their faith with Christ. The church that is most effective is the one that is the most unlike the world. Because that power leaves when the world can't see any difference between you and themselves, or me and themselves. And we've fallen into that trap. And the Lord is concerned about that. And so he says, do not worry. That's what the world does. That's what he says. Of what you'll eat, what you'll drink, what you'll wear, or anything else. For the Gentiles, meaning the unbelievers, the heathen, eagerly seek all these things. That's what they do. You don't do that. They don't do that. For your heavenly Father knows what you need, or that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Well, I can agree with that. How about you? Yeah? Now listen. In this portion of his message, the Lord presents us with a positive approach toward that little faith issue. It is not sufficient that we should realize what it means that we have no faith in these issues of life. But the great thing is to have a larger scope of faith, a bigger faith that reaches to every aspect of our living. Every aspect. So he now says again, don't worry. What you will eat, what you'll drink, what you'll wear, for this is what the Gentiles, the unbelievers, do. They are the ones who are concerned about these things because they're not in a relationship with the Father. And so if you're doing this, if you're acting, living, behaving like the world, what he's saying is I am declaring to the world, I'm not a child of the King. I'm declaring to the world that I can't trust my Father. I'm declaring to the world he's not trustworthy. They don't have a Father. Not the God of the Bible. Not the Father of the believer. They have their own Father, which is negative, certainly comes from that point. Satan himself, but bottom line is, they don't have a Father they can trust. And so they worry. You have a Father you can trust, so why are you worrying? I just love it. You know, I go down to the mall sometimes, and, you know, after I get through doing whatever I'm doing, I sit down and watch people. I love to watch people. And it's amazing. The thing that I love the most is watching little children with their parents. They don't know what they want. They're just enjoying the moment. They know that if they get hungry, somebody's going to feed them. They have no money. They're not going to be able to go up to the counter and order anything. But they're out there and they're hungry. They know. I let mom know I'm hungry. You know, it starts when they're pretty small. They start crying. What's wrong? Hungry. Let's let you know. Hungry. Why? Because I know that if I let you know, you're going to feed me. You're going to take care of me. And safety. Safety. Here's the little children running around their parents in the mall. I watch them, and they're just having a ball. There's no worry about security whatsoever. They don't worry about that. Why? Mom and Dad are right there. They'll take care of us. They'll protect us. We don't have to worry. Matter of fact, they have to keep us in tow because we're so brave, we'll run way off from them. But you see, you look at the picture and then you say, why can't we be like that with God? He's our Father, and He's the perfect Father. Not like worldly fathers. We can have good fathers and bad fathers in this world, but God is good. Matter of fact, Jesus said He's the only one that's good. You remember when they called Him good teacher? And He said, don't call me good. Only the Father in heaven is good. So the idea is we got a good Father. We can trust Him. And the interesting thing about that is He goes on to say here, He knows what I need. He knows what my needs are. Now, when your kids are growing up and they're little, and you're looking at them and you're watching, what does this kid need? You know, you provide the needs for your children, do you not? Well, he needs new shoes. Give him new shoes. Kid didn't come to you saying, hey, I need new shoes. He's slopping around in these things that are falling apart. But you see it and you say, there's a need. I'll meet that need. And let the kid be a kid. Let him grow. You don't have to worry about his shoes. Or maybe he's outgrown the clothes that were given to him. This baby's outgrown the clothes that were given to it when it was first born. Maybe he was a tiny baby when it was first born, so the tiny clothes. And all of a sudden he takes this growth spurt and he's out of his clothes and nothing fits. You know that. As a parent, you look and say, whoa, that doesn't fit anymore. So what do? Well, you grab your purse and you go downtown and you buy clothes that fit. Why? Because that's what you do as a parent. You meet the need of the child. And so I look at these things and I watch them and I watch them going around in the mall and I just say, God, that's what I want to be. I want to be like that little child. And isn't that what Jesus said? Unless you become like this little child, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. I want to be like that little child. I want to trust you with everything. I want to trust you for everything. I want to know without any doubt in my mind that you're going to meet the needs of my life. And it may not be what I think. A lot of times, basically, as kids get older, kid comes to you and says, I want those designer jeans. The designer jeans, you know, $150 a piece. They got holes in them. And they're all faded, you know. But boy, those are the trend. That's what's in. You look at them and you say, you're nuts. I'm going to buy you a $150 pair of jeans when I can go down to the store and get you something. When I was growing up, go down to the store and get something from Sears for, you know, 12 bucks. But you see, we meet the needs, not always the wants of our children. We don't always give our children everything they want. God doesn't always give us everything we want and think we have to have either. But He does meet our needs because He knows what our needs are all about. So, the child of God is not to be worried, is not to be concerned, is not to be anxious, is not to be in any way, shape, or form caring that much about what's going on around him in the world because he's got a father who is taking care of him. All right? Now, the Lord puts out here three main points that we are to consider. What I call them as principles, okay? Three main principles, which if we grasp them and understand them, will inevitably lead to a greater expanded scope of faith that will reach to every aspect of our life. Number one, recognize the contrast between the non-believer and the believer in this world. They are not the same. They contrast each other. Two, recognize that the Father is cognizant of our needs. He knows. And then third, refocus your life and change your priorities. Now, I'm going to take them one at a time, and you know me. I'm not going to take all three today. We'll take one today, one next week, and so on. All right? Because I don't want us to go over these and just walk over them and then say, I forgot what he said. Forgot what it's all about, right? So the first principle is that we are not like the unbelievers, not like the Gentiles. There is a contrast between what we are and what they are. All right? And if you want to increase your faith, the first thing that you have to realize is that to be worried and anxious about food and drink and clothing and the cares of this life while in this world is, in a sense, to be just like the unbelievers. That's what Jesus is saying. Now, this means that if I'm guilty of being worried and anxious about all these things in life, then they dominate my life, I am then living and behaving just like the non-believer. And the message that that puts out to the world is negative. It's not positive. All right? The real significance is this, that the unbeliever has no revelation from God, therefore has no knowledge of God, they know nothing about God, and they are without God in this world. Therefore, they also have no knowledge of Jesus Christ. They are devoid of any information about Him directly in their life. They are in real darkness about life in this world and how it's to be lived, and about their eternal destiny. Their view of life is entirely limited by their own thoughts, and they lack light from above. The unbeliever who holds this pagan view of life is generally view the things that happen to them in one of two main ways. I'm going to give you those two ways that they look at life. And the very first way that they look at life is what is called the theory of contingency. You might want to write that down if you don't have the notes, but it's in the notes, okay? The theory of contingency, which teaches that the things happen without any rhyme or reason, that you never know what's going to happen next. All right? And for instance, in the view of life, this view of life in this world, it is being taught and given considerable prominence by the present time by men like Dr. Julian Huxley, to whom everything is accidental and contingent. All right? That is to say, no purpose whatsoever in life. No design, no order, no arrangement. The whole thing is fortuitous. All right? And this is a very old view. This has been carried down through history by men who have taught this very same thing. It's been around for a long time. There's nothing new about it, and there are no people in the world today who are more pathetic than those who imagine and hold such a view. It is the hallmark, however, of modern thinking by so many. Half of unbelievers take this view, and it's obviously going to affect profoundly everything, including their attitude towards what happens in life. The other view, commonly called fatalism. Now, you probably know more about that one than you do about the first one that I just talked about. It's the extreme opposite of the first one. And it teaches that whatever will be, will be. You remember a few years ago, a song by Doris Day? Remember it? Whatever will be, que sera, sera. I have all the words here. When I was a little girl, I asked my mother, what will I be? Will I be pretty? Will I be rich? Here's what she said to me. Que sera, sera. Whatever will be, will be. The future's not ours to see. Que sera, sera. What will be, will be. When I grew up, I fell in love. I asked my sweetheart, what lies ahead? Will we have rainbows day after day? Here's what my sweetheart said. Que sera, sera. Whatever will be, will be. The future's not ours to see. Que sera, sera. What will be, will be. Now I have children of my own, and they ask their mother, what will I be? Will I be handsome? Will I be rich? And I tell them tenderly, que sera, sera. Whatever will be, will be. The future's not ours to see. Que sera, sera. Whatever will be, will be. That's fatalism. That is saying, in essence, that I have no input whatsoever in life. So there's no need to work hard. There's no need to plan. There's no need to do anything because nothing can be changed. It's just whatsoever will be, will be. You know, it doesn't matter what you say or do because it's going to happen. It's going to happen. You remember that song. In other words, it's utter folly to strive or to make any effort. You go on, you trust that things will not go too badly, and perhaps you will have fairly easy passage through the world. Fatalism teaches that you can do nothing about life, that there are powers and factors controlling you inexorably and holding you in the grip of what we call rigid determination. It's going to happen. You can't change it. Don't worry about it. So just give up. Contingency and fatalism. Those are the two views, major views, that the world operates on. Now the sad part of this is, and I have to be very careful here, but it is true, that both of these are oftentimes, at one time or another, picked up by Christians unknowingly, and they begin to act and say the same thing. Someone asked me the other day, well, this thing is happening in my life. Now, I believe that God is God, and He's going to do whatever He wants to do, and no matter how I pray, I can't change anything. I said, do you think that's a biblical view? That is not a biblical view. If that were true, when God met with Moses, if you remember, with Abraham, and he was talking about this whole thing of what was happening down in Sodom and Gomorrah, and he was going to down and destroy the whole city, and Abraham said, well, wait a minute, before you do that, if we find so many righteous people down there, will you destroy them too? What did he do? He argued it down to where God kept saying, I change it, I'll change it, I'll change it, because this man's heart was appealing to God. You think that's possible? So it isn't fatalism. But often Christians will do that. They'll get into that mode and say, well, it doesn't matter what I do. It doesn't matter if I pray. It doesn't matter if I go to the mission field. It doesn't matter. God's going to do what He's going to do, and that's it. So I can just sit back and watch it happen. I have no part. Nobody has any part in it. That's not right. That's not biblical. That's not a biblical truth. You know? I'm really concerned when I hear Christians say that. But I want to talk just a little bit about the Christian view here. The Christian view, on the other hand, is one taught in the Bible, especially at this particular point in the Sermon on the Mount, is what can be described as the doctrine of certainty. All right? Life, it says, is not controlled by blind necessity. Right? But certain things are certain because we are in the hands of the living God. All right? So if you're a Christian, you put that doctrine of certainty over against the theories of contingency and fatalism, there is a great difference between the views. The Christian view and the pagan view, and what our Lord is saying, that if you're living a life full of anxiety and worry, you are virtually spiritually dead and taking the pagan view of life. It follows of necessity, however, that if that is our fundamental view of life in this world, it is going to determine the way we live. And it's going to control our whole behavior. What is it that motivates us? What is it that controls what we do? Is it fatalism? That says, sit down, relax, don't worry. It's going to happen no matter what you do. Or, we don't know what's coming next, so we have to worry and be anxious because who knows what's coming up tomorrow? The Bible says very clearly, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. So whichever view you've landed on, whichever view that you believe as your life view, that's going to determine how you live. It's going to determine what you say is okay, what you do, whether it's in obedience to God and His Word, or whether it's in obedience to this whole idea that nothing's under control, it's all chaos, we don't know what's going to happen. You can always tell a man's philosophy in life by the way in which he lives and by the way he reacts to the things that are happening to him. And that is why a time of crisis is always a sifting time. It is a time when we literally betray what we stand for and what we believe in. I've always said, if you really want to know where a Christian is in their walk with the Lord, get them into a stressful situation and watch them. You can do that by getting them in some really heavy traffic. Antsy. Pounding on the steering wheel. Can't go anywhere. Can't do it. I mean, out of them comes things they would never reveal to you otherwise. Even words, unfortunately. Or in the heat of a basketball game, where it's really hot and heavy, and you're losing, but you got just the, you know, and boy, things come out of you that even you weren't sure were in there. But you see, it's based on what we believe. It's based on what our life is based on. The Scripture, the teaching, God's Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, all of those things. Listen, the Lord said on one occasion that we will be judged by every idle word we utter. Listen, Matthew 12, 35, 36, the good man brings out of his good treasure what is good. The evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. What's flowing out of my mouth? What idle words am I speaking? Am I sounding like the world? Am I living like the world? Am I behaving like the world? Now, in any view, you see, the Christian view, the view of life is in the realm of shadows. You find it in the Greek, the other pagan mythologies. Everything is uncertain. For the man or woman who holds these views, the world becomes everything. And they are going to make the best of this life because it is the only life about which they have any knowledge. And so we're left with the question, are we like the world? Do we live and behave like the world? Do these things of the world monopolize our life and our thinking? If so, we must admit that we are worldlings with worldly minds. There are so many believers, or those who claim to be believers, that can be described as spiritual worldlings. When it comes to anything about salvation, they got it right, they got it solid, it's good, they know exactly what they believe concerning, and their faith takes it all in, no problem. But in every other aspect of their life, they live like the world. What is the matter? When it's the matter of salvation of the soul, they have the correct answer. But if you listen to their ordinary conversation about life in this world, you will discover a philosophy of unbelief. When I was studying years ago at Prairie, one of the main themes one year was, Lord, take my unbelief. Remove the unbelief from me. Help me to walk in full faith and not disbelieve you in any area. And it was so powerful because being a whole group of Christian young men and women together, this became a theme in the whole school for that year. The realization that so much unbelief we still hold on to. And the need for God to remove it so that we had the full freedom of the faith that comes in Jesus Christ. Completely. Every aspect of life covered. According to the Lord, this is to be like to live like the world and so forth. This is just to be like the heathen. The Christian is not to be controlled by these things. Whatever his position is to them, they're never to dominate his life. So the question is asked, how do I react to illness, pestilence, loss? How do I face them? Do I live through them by faith? Does my faith affect my view of life and control it in all manner of things? I claim to be a Christian and hold the Christian faith. The question I now ask myself is, does that Christian faith of mine affect my whole detailed view of life? Does my faith determine my reaction, my responses to those particular things that happen? Or putting it another way, is it clear and obvious to myself and everybody else that my whole approach to life, my essential view of life in general, and in particular, is altogether different from that of the non-believer? It should be. The Sermon on the Mount begins with the Beatitudes. Remember what we said about the Beatitudes? They describe people who are altogether different from all others. As different as light from darkness, as different as salt from putrefaction. If then we are different essentially, we must be different in our view of and in our reaction to everything. Let's take one final question and see if we can answer it, or see how maybe we would answer it. Do I always place everything in my life and everything that happens to me in the context of my Christian faith, and then look at it in the light of that context and through the eyes of my Savior? Do I look at my circumstances through His eyes and see it as He sees it? The unbeliever in the world can't do that. We ended the last chapter by saying that the Lord asks, where is your faith? Why are you not applying it? Are our lives lived in contrast to the world? Or do we look and act just like they do? Questions we have to ask ourselves and let the Spirit of God answer that to us and then respond to it in a way that we need to by faith. All right? I'm going to ask our men to come forward, but before I do that, I want to talk about a story about you and I understanding and recognizing that we are literally positioned under His wings for protection and care. There was a forest fire that took place, and during that fire, almost everything in its path was killed and died, whether it was trees, whether it was animals, whatever. And the firefighters, having gone in after it calmed down, was looking to see what they could find. And they saw this charred body of this little bird. And they thought, what a terrible thing. It's just huddled on the ground. It was charred, had been burned up by the fire. So they reached down to lift it up. When they did, 5 living chicks came out from under her wings. She had died, but those chicks were safe because they were under her wings. She was willing to give her life that they could live. Jesus was willing to give his life so that you could live. So that the destroyer would not destroy you. He died for you and for me. Truly, as we come to the Lord's table, let's remember this. Let's remember this. So if